Good to see everyone out this evening. Kind of a rough day today, but I think things have cleared off enough where we can drive around a little bit, and we have a good number here for us to study tonight. My lesson this evening is entitled Questions About Salvation. There are many ways, many methods that are used for effective teaching and learning. There is what's called informative, and that is where you just give information and the one listening takes that information and digests it and uses it for their own good. Another is that of rote. Rote is simply a mechanical concept of repetition. In other words, we call it memorizing something. It doesn't really require understanding in order to get the information in our minds. We just memorize it. That tended to be the way it was when I had to do math or anything to do with chemistry. I had to memorize it. I had a chemistry teacher tell me one time, don't memorize it, learn the formulas. I just tried to memorize it. I never did get the hang of any of that. But memory work is would be this idea of rote or repetition and getting it in the mind without necessarily understanding it. Another is interrogative. Interrogative means questions. And that's where the listener answers a question or questions are posed, and the questions cause the listener to go and do research and to find answers. And thus, through that research and questioning, there is that that motivation to try to find answers and become educated in that sense. But there's also the use of what's called a rhetorical question. And that is one of those questions that's asked for effect. And it doesn't require an answer because the answer's already obvious. It is intended to awaken the listener to the knowledge he already has, but he just hasn't been using that knowledge. We have an example of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 in verses 11 through 13, where the Apostle Paul is challenging the Corinthian brethren over some matters about division in the church there. And it says, "For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" Now look at those three questions. Is Christ divided? Well, they knew he wasn't. Was Paul crucified for you? Well, they knew that Paul wasn't crucified for them. Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Paul is using those to challenge them. He asked them those obvious questions that would cause them to understand you already have the answer, and the answer really answers your dilemma. You are setting these people up or setting these individuals up and dividing the church over them. And then those rhetorical questions bring home the knowledge they already had, but they weren't paying attention to it. So that's a rhetorical question. My lesson this evening is going to be taken primarily from Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4. And in it there is a rhetorical question that is asked. If you will look at the text with me, "Therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will?" A rhetorical question here. A question that the answer would be known by a Christian, but the challenge here is to wake up that knowledge that they have in light of probably some problems they were dealing with, and we're not dealing well with them. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? I want to look at the background of this particular text and go back to chapter 1 and kind of catch up to where we are when we come to chapter 2, and then we'll examine that text, and then we want to get into some questions about salvation. In chapter 1, we can read in verses 1 through 4 where God makes it clear that in times past things were different than it is now with Christ who has brought his new law. It says, God who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And then, if you will, go to verses 8 and 9. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And then verse 13. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? As we look at the first word in chapter 2, it says, therefore. Therefore, this that we have already looked at being the fact, if this is the fact, then about Christ being the king, ruling as a king in his kingdom, and having set a law before man that is a law that took the place of the law of the past. Therefore, this being the case, we need to listen to the instructions of the Lord. The instructions that were brought by him and were made possible by his coming to this earth, lest we miss our salvation as we get into the context and look at it. Now, if you look at verse 2 of chapter 2, he says, for if, now this word for if, in other words, if the law, old law, it says here, if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. The first law was given by angels, the law of Moses. Stephen, in his recounting of the law of the past, makes that point in Acts chapter 7 in verse 53. As he talks to those Jews who were in his audience, he has called attention to their rejection of the teachings of God and the Holy Spirit, and he reflects upon the law that they were under and says this, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have kept it. So the reference in chapter 2 and verse 2, for if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, it's referring to the old law. If the old law had standards and it had laws that demanded obedience, and there were repercussions if there was no obedience, there was punishment and rejection by God, then we come to the next part. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And then he goes on and explains where that salvation came from. If God was dealing out justice under the old law, and now we've got a better law, how shall we escape if we neglect the salvation that's found in this law? The law of Moses was not a law of salvation, but the law of Christ is the law of salvation. And so you have a law where God rendered his justice, but now you've got a law that says, here's your salvation. How are we going to escape if we begin to neglect or break that law that offers salvation to mankind? In verse 3, he says, as he continues on this, talking about this greater law and how it was brought about, first of all, by the Lord, let's consider some of the things about this message. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17, Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17, Jesus, after he had been baptized by John the Baptist, he went his way preaching about the kingdom. It says, from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So it began to be spoken by the Lord. And then as Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3 says, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. Let's look at that for just a moment. I'm getting my charts a little mixed up here. Here we go. John chapter 15. John chapter 15 and verses 26 through 27. Jesus had handpicked his disciples. They would be the apostles. And Jesus trained them and taught them for a period of 3 years. Jesus began teaching the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He selected his men, taught them, and they too began preaching that. And they taught that message. But then they would continue that message after Jesus would die and go back to heaven. And so this is the point the Hebrew writer has made, was confirmed to us by those who heard them. In John chapter 15 and verse 26, Jesus is telling his apostles that the Holy Spirit will guide them in that process. He says, but when the Helper comes, who I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me, and you also will bear witness because you have been with him from the beginning. These are the ones who heard him. As the text says in our Hebrews note that we have, or I mean our Hebrews chapter here, chapter 2, was confirmed by those who heard him. They were students of him. They were followers of him. They listened to him. And then the Holy Spirit guided them in the things that both were taught by Jesus and things that would be necessary after Jesus had left. And then we can look in Mark chapter 16 in verses 19 through 20 that the apostles did exactly what Jesus said they needed to do. When the Holy Spirit came, they would be able to speak all things. In Mark's account, we find that they went out and did that. Mark chapter 16 and verse 19, so then after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through accompanying signs. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? I want to look at some questions tonight that have to do with salvation. I by no means am going to exhaust the questions we could ask, but I want to look at some that I think are important for all of us. Some in particular maybe applies to more to some than to others, but they are questions that will challenge us when it comes to this matter of neglecting salvation. How are we going to escape the day of judgment, the judgment of God, if we neglect to follow the teachings of God's word? Let's look at some questions, and I'll list them here, and then we'll go through them, and then our lesson will be over. How old are you? Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Are you pleased with your life? Will you be alive tomorrow? If you died right now, where would you spend eternity? Let's start with the very first one. How old are you? You might be wondering, where is he going with this sermon to ask that question? And sometimes you don't want to ask certain people how old they are, and it could be dangerous. But how old are you? Why would I ask a question like that? Many years ago, centuries ago, there was in the Catholic Church a philosophy that arose that a child inherited the sins of their parents. The one who really made it famous came a few hundred years later, named John Calvin. We sometimes call his doctrine Calvinism. And in it, he makes it clear that one of the tenets of Calvinism is that one is born totally depraved. As an infant, as a child, they have sin in their life. And so the teaching then began to be that because, or since that is the case, you have the follow-up of that, we need to do something about that infant, at least to secure their protection, and they begin to baptize infants, thinking that baptism was what would save them or keep them safe, all because of the philosophy of thinking an infant has sin in their lives when they were born. But as we look into the scriptures, we understand that an infant is exempt from sin. They are not guilty of sin. Sin has to be committed, and an infant is not subject to that because they cannot listen to truth, and they cannot understand, and they are then not guilty of sin. Jesus himself makes reference and uses young people or children as a source of purity to make a point. In Matthew chapter 18 and verse 3, it says, assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now look carefully at the verse. He starts out by saying, unless you are converted. He's going to use as a pattern here somebody who's converted or like a converted person. And that converted person would be one who was a sinner and now is pure. Unless you have become converted and are pure, as he goes on to say, and become as little children. Because children are pure. Not that children are converted, but children are in that pure state. Unless you become converted and become like a pure child, you cannot enter by any means enter the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus acknowledged that children are innocent. In Matthew chapter 19 and verse 14, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. Not that the kingdom's going to be made up of just children, but as there is innocence in a child of God, those are the kinds of ones who will be in that kingdom, the innocent ones, those who have dealt with their sins or have forgiveness of sins and are therefore pure. Infants do not inherit the sins of their parents. And that is the source of many other doctrines. As I mentioned, sprinkling or baptism, baptizing infants, and usually tied with that is sprinkling. But yet, an infant does not inherit sin. It must commit sin, but that must come at a time when they are older and aware of what their conscience is involved in committing sin and doing wrong. In Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20, in fact, that whole chapter there deals with the idea of inheriting something of the Father that in regard to sin. The soul who sins shall die. The Son shall not bear the guilt of the Father, nor the Father bear the guilt of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. Each one's going to be held accountable for their own sins. The soul that sins dies. An infant doesn't sin. They are not subject to the condemnation of God. Now, if the infant lives long enough, that infant will inevitably commit sin. But then that's as one that is of a mature age to understand sin. But an infant does not commit sin. So that's one of those questions that some people might have when they're wondering about, well, what about infants? Are they saved? How old? But I want to talk a little bit more about some other things regarding age. Have you reached the age of accountability? Have you ever heard that expression? The age of accountability. Well, they haven't reached the age of accountability. Well, it's an expression we generally use when we talk about a young person that's maturing to a point where they're accountable for what they do, their conduct, their misconduct, their sins. Where is that point? It's a very fragile point in there somewhere, at least in the minds usually of the parents, and the children are struggling with it as they grow from childhood to maturity to understand that point. What is that age of accountability, and what do we mean by it? Well, basically, it means they are able and capable of understanding the pain of the guilt of sin. That when they do wrong, it's not just a matter of it hurts because I got a spanking. They do wrong because it hurts, and it hurts them because there's a burden on them for having done wrong. They're beginning to sense that sense of guilt about it. And they're able to also understand what God has done to take care of that guilt. They're capable of understanding. Now, if it's before that time, if they don't sense that guilt, if they just regret that they got caught or regret the pain of punishment, and you teach them the gospel of salvation, because we teach our children from the Bible from the time they're little infants, they may know what that plan is, but they may, like we said a while ago, have it down in a rote fashion. It's been repeated. They've heard it. It came from the Bible. It's in their mind. They could retell it to you. But is it something they can explain? Can they explain what salvation is? Can they explain what they maybe have memorized? And when they can understand it enough to explain it, then you have accountability there. There's that sense of, I need to respect this because I'm feeling guilty about this. What age is that? When do we set that time? I don't know that we can always know, but for young people on up, I want you to listen very carefully for the rest of the lesson. You need to be able to answer the rest of these questions personally. If you need to, write them down. If you get a handout, you won't have to. You already have these questions written down. Accountability requires maturity. And maturity comes at different ages. We can go back to the Old Testament and look and find that there was an age which God called the Israelites accountable, and that age was around 20 years old. We think of one who is 20 and someone more than likely would have more consciousness of their sin and a need for salvation before age 20. It's very unusual if one doesn't really grasp his guilt of sin by the time he is 20. We generally think of it more than that. But in the Old Testament, just for sake of comparison, there was an age that God acknowledged was an accountable age as far as serving as a military soldier in the military. In Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 39, Moses here is recounting about the wandering in the wilderness and the ones who would die in the wilderness. He said, "Moreover, your little ones and your children, who you say will be victims, who today have no knowledge of good and evil, they shall go in there. To them I will give it, and they shall possess it." When we come to Numbers chapter 14 and verse 29, he talks about the carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in this wilderness. All of you who were numbered according to your entire number, from 20 years old and above, for position. These were for positions of leadership. That 20 years was the magic number that was considered mature enough to serve as a leader, to serve in the military. 20 years old. Well, that was an Old Testament number set. That's not the number we would use today to say one is accountable or not for their soul salvation. But just the idea of accountability. It's the idea that one is recognized as being at a proper age to carry out a task, an assignment given to them. Some religions will set the age of 12 as the time for confirmation into their denomination. And it's perhaps because they see Jesus at the age of 12 when he confounds the rulers there, when he is talking to them, asking them questions and answering their questions. In Luke 2 and verse 42, "And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast." But regardless of your age, if you can understand this lesson this evening and the consequences of your answers about salvation, you're old enough to answer to God for your salvation. You can understand what we're going to be looking at in the next few minutes. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Your presence here this evening indicates you have an interest. There's something that has brought you here, some reason you are here. Maybe it's against your will, but you're here. You're here. And we're going to talk about Jesus. We're going to talk about some things regarding salvation. There are many who profess to believe in Jesus. It's difficult to accept their confession or profession because when you look and see how they live their life, you would think if they believed in Jesus, they wouldn't live that way. But they'll make that claim. Make the claim they believe in Jesus. But what is true Bible faith? First of all, it is not just simply accepting what our parents say. Many people, many generations down, are what they are because their parents were, and their parents' parents were, and their parents' parents' parents were of that faith. So they believe what they believe because that's what their parents always believed in their religious conviction. In other words, they don't have a conviction. They have borrowed their parents' conviction. Who has borrowed it from their parents' conviction? In other words, what they've got is a secondhand worn-out conviction. It's worn plumb out by the time they get it. They have not gotten their own conviction about it. And a lot of people are satisfied with that in religion. But notice what Romans chapter 10 and verse 17 says about faith. Where does faith come from? Confidence in what mom and dad have always taught me? Or confidence in the Word of God? Maybe the parents taught them the Word of God, but eventually that child, under the teaching and influence of parents, must decide that this is my faith. And not just simply doing what mom and dad tell me to do or doing what mom and dad do. This is my faith. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We become accountable to God through His Word and not accountable to our parents, to God. but to God through his word. What must one believe? Well, one must believe that Jesus is the Messiah. The Messiah is the one who has the ability and authority to save and deliver. And Jesus had been given that authority by the Father when he came to this earth to save and deliver mankind. Mankind in his condition can't save himself. He cannot perform the kind of power that is necessary to take sins away. He needs help from deity. And so Jesus was sent to perform that for us, to give us the ability to overcome sin. He offered the sacrifice and gave us the instructions for what to do to overcome sin. And we need to thank God that he has done that. And we need to believe that Jesus is the one and has given us that information that will save us. In John 8 and verse 24, Jesus said, "Therefore I say to you that you will die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." A genuine faith in Jesus Christ will recognize he's the authority. Now, whatever Jesus says and wherever I can find where he says these things, that's what I'm going to look for, and I'm going to obey that. He's the authority. If we accept him as the authority, we'll do what he wants us to do. Romans chapter 10 and verse 9 says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Believe that God has raised him from the dead. Not just the mechanics of him coming out of a grave, but what does that mean to be raised from the dead? It's more than just simply coming out of a grave and being alive again. It is that he has proven something. He has defeated the grave. He has defeated the one who's the master of the grave. And that is the devil. And when one believes that Jesus has mastered that and defeated the devil, they believe in him as the great one who can overcome and give us overcome death and give us a hope of resurrection. That's what one must believe about Jesus Christ. John chapter 12 and verse 48, Jesus made this statement, "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." He's the authority. It's his word. That word will be in the day of judgment to compare with our life. And we have his word now, so we know what to do when we come to the day of judgment. And when God compares his word with our lives, they should match up very well. Because you see, if we've been living by that word, our life will be like the word in the day of judgment. In John chapter 15 and verse 14, Jesus said, "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you." Another thing, too, in believing has to do with believing in God's love for us. God so loved the world, John 3:16 says, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God's desire for fallen man was to pick him up. God's desire was not to see how many he could squash, but how many he could save. It grieves God that man sins. It is God's delight when man turns to him and he can give him that great blessing of salvation. That's what God is looking for. God loves us. God, when man was lost, had a plan in mind to restore him even before man came along. That's how much he loved mankind, to prepare for the event should man sin. And man sinned, and God had the plan, and the plan involved Christ. He so loved the world. What world? A wicked world. He so loved a wicked world that he sent his Son to save that wicked world. And so we need to believe in that love of God and his love for us. That means we need to believe in the miracle of Jesus' birth. In Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated "God with us." Believe in a virgin birth. What does that mean? What impact does that have on us? The fact that this is something that could only be performed by God in a miracle that was not performed since day one and the day of the end of time, that was the one and only. And believe that would set Jesus apart, certainly, as the Son of God. Believe that Jesus Christ died to save you. He didn't die just as a martyr to make a point. He died because he wanted us to be saved. And let me remind you of this. If you were the only one that had sinned on this earth, it's hard to conceive of that, but if you were the only one, he would have died for you. If he looked at all the world and said, all these people have kept God's law, they've never committed sin, but there's one, I'll die for him. I'll save him. Well, see, really, that's what it's all about. I'm not concerned about all of your souls from the standpoint of me saving myself. I want to go to heaven. Oh, certainly I want you to go to heaven. My love for you is that you go to heaven. But when it comes right down to it, I'm the only one in dealing with Christ when it comes to my sins. And he died for me as if I were the only one who had sin on this earth. If each of us thinks of how important that is, we'll realize that Jesus didn't just look at the masses and say, well, I'll just die for all of them. Jesus is deity. He knows who you are. And he died on the cross knowing who you are. And he wants you to respond to that death because as deity, he knows you and is waiting for you. So don't reject him. Believe in him. Believe that he died to save you. Romans 8, 5 and verse 8. But God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then also, you know, it's one thing to die, but the great power of God was demonstrated when he came out of the grave. This was something that set him apart from everyone else to overcome that grave. And I want to turn your attention to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. In this context here, Jesus had already died. And he had arisen from the grave. In fact, this is what we'll find in our reading here. And I want to begin at verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." And now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger in the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Now, I want you to understand who wrote this. This was John. John wrote this after he had received the direction of the power of the Holy Spirit that Jesus promised. This is no mistake, folks. This is exactly what the mind of God is on salvation. And when I read the account of Jesus Christ and the miracles that were there, I'm reading facts. He died and arose from the grave, and his resurrection makes it possible for me, when I die, to have a hope that I'll be raised someday for an eternal blessing. And someone needs to believe that. They need to believe in Jesus, and that's one of the things they need to believe in when they believe in Jesus. But also another point that needs to be made in regard to believing in Jesus, and that is to understand that faith or believing in him is not simply a mental assent to the information you've learned. It's a working thing. And I think we are very familiar with that today. We may be given instructions by someone to go and do something. And we could say, well, I believe them. I believe them. And then what are we going to do? Just sit there? Well, no, we'll go do it. I mean, we know what we ought to do. Here are the instructions, and I believe these instructions so much so that I'm going to go out here and do them because that's either my job or my responsibility or a teacher's asked me or something like that. We already know that, but it's amazing how many people say all you have to do is believe and not do anything in regard to salvation. So when we turn to the Scriptures, we find it is different. Go with me, if you will, to Numbers chapter 20. Numbers chapter 20. I want to look at an example of how the word believe is used, and when it's used, nothing else is said around it, but it includes action. It's implied. Numbers chapter 20, and we'll look at verse 2 to kind of get the setting here. It says, now there was no water for the congregation, so they gathered together against Moses. So we're looking at the time when the children of Israel were in the wilderness and they were thirsty and there was no water there. And then in verse 7 says, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation together, speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock and give drink to the congregation and their animals. Now, what he was told to do was going to be a miracle. There was no water, and so water was going to come out of virtually nowhere. So it had to be a miracle of God. And all Moses had to do was speak to the rock, and the water would come gushing out, and they would have plenty of water. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock? And then Moses lifted his hand, and he struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I've given them. Look at that closely. Because you did not believe me. Is that what God told him to do, is just go and believe me? No, he told him to go and speak. Belief here, when that word believe here, because you did not believe me, included action of speaking. And the word belief, it works the same way in the New Testament. When we see the belief in Jesus Christ, it includes the action he requires of us in order for forgiveness of sins. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6, it says, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. And in James chapter 2 and verse 22, do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? So the kind of faith a person needs in order to be saved is one where they acknowledge, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I believe he was brought here by miracle. I believe he died for my sins because God loved me that much. And I also believe that the grave did not hold him like it holds everybody else, that he broke the bonds of the grave and rose from the grave. I believe in that. I believe in the power of the Son of God. Another question that centers around salvation is, are you pleased with your life? Are you pleased with your life? Have you ever done anything wrong? Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, it says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I believe the specific context here is talking about Paul making a point about both Jews and Gentiles, that all have sinned. As a Jew tended to think they were superior to a Gentile, but Paul makes the point, the Gentiles and the Jews are just as guilty as each other. The Jews were also just as guilty as the Gentiles. But his point is well taken here. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So, all are going to need something. Jew, Gentile, whatever it might be. As a Christian, are you not as faithful as you should be? I'm not talking about coming to worship services. Certainly that's an important part of your life. But what about when you're on your own, when you're out in the world, when you're out with people you work with or go to school with? What about those times? Are you as faithful as you should be as a Christian? Young people, you need to be honest with this. Listen carefully. Have you ever disobeyed your parents, lied or cheated or used bad language? Have you ever done anything wrong? And I'm not saying have you ever killed somebody. I'm not saying have you ever stolen a car. I'm not saying have you ever cheated somebody out of $1 million through embezzlement or something. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying have you ever done wrong? If you have done wrong, are you proud of your entire life? As you look at the scope of your life and the things that go on in your life, are you proud of your life? Now, I'm not saying an inordinate pride or arrogance. I'm saying, do you have a confidence that you have a good life? Or are there some things that you need to resolve? Are there some things that you have not taken care of? In Romans chapter 2 and verse 16, it says, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. If you're not proud of your life, what have you done about it? So that you won't be ashamed of your life. What have you done to correct those things? First of all, have you been baptized into Jesus Christ? This is the only way to get rid of past sins. Look in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16 with me. Paul came to Ananias, Saul, at the time when he was faced by the Lord on the road to Damascus, sent into the city of Damascus, and Ananias taught him and instructed him, understood and perceived the faith that Saul had at this time, and he said, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized to wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Delaying baptism, if you know you need to be baptized into Christ. Delaying baptism just allows you to add more sin in your life. And unfortunately, the nature of sin is such that it sometimes causes us to not even want to make an effort anymore. It dilutes our thoughts of guilt. Our conscience becomes seared, and we get so used to that big load of sin, we just go on our way, and it becomes worse. And it would be sad in the day of judgment to think that we could have had an opportunity to get rid of that load of sin we had, but instead we just let it keep piling up and piling up. That'll all be with us and show up with us in the day of judgment. If you are a Christian and not proud of your life, what have you done to change that shame to joy? Have you tried to correct it? Have you tried to remove that shame? Acts chapter 8 and verse 22, we read where Simon the sorcerer, who had been baptized into Christ in earlier verses there at the preaching of Philip, he had obeyed the gospel, and from all indications we know that he was like the rest of those at Samaria, had obeyed the gospel and was subject to the teachings of Philip, but he fell backwards. He sinned in his life as a Christian. In Acts 8:22. Peter told him, repent therefore of this your wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. And we read one of the blessings that we have before God as a child of God in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's a lot of comfort in that. If we confess our sins, if we come face to face with our sins, acknowledge that we have been wrong, become humble enough to say, I've done something terrible here, I need help for this. If we confess this before him, he is faithful. He won't let us down. He will take those sins away. He will remove that burden. He can't take away scars that may have come along because of it, but he can give us the confidence that at least we're right with God while we work through those scars and heal. And so we have him to turn to. As a Christian, if we're not proud of our life, we can sure do something about that shame and turn it to joy. May I encourage you to do that. Well, another question we need to deal with about salvation. Will you be alive tomorrow? You know, even God does not promise tomorrow. Look with me, if you will, in James chapter 4 and verse 14. James chapter 4 and verse 14 says, "Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away." In Psalm 144 and verse 4, Psalm 144 and verse 4, the scripture says, "Man is like a breath. His days are like passing shadow." In Matthew chapter 24 and verse 36 and in verse 44, Matthew chapter 24, verse 36 and 44. We looked at some of this the other day when we were talking about when the end of time would come. "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." Verse 44. "Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not expect." God is the expert on when that time is. We're not. But sometimes we live like we are. We live like we know when it's going to be. And so knowing when that's going to be, which is really when we don't know when it's going to be, we live like we know when it's going to be. So we just keep living and living the way we want, or we relax on a duty that we have, or we say, "Well, I'll do it tomorrow," or "I'll do it the next day." Tomorrow comes, and it's always tomorrow, and always tomorrow, and always tomorrow. So we act like somewhere out here we've got a date set. Well, what is that date if you know it? Tell me. I kind of like to know so I can do what you're doing, so I can do what a lot of people do. That is just kind of be lazy until the last minute. I'd like to know that date. Well, obviously, people would have to admit, "Well, I don't know that date." If you don't know the date, then when should you be ready? Should be ready at all times. God's the expert on this. He's the one who said we won't know that time. It's interesting. Most young people are assume they will live a long time. And I admire that enthusiasm because it shows the vitality of youth, and youth has plans, and there's energy there and wanting to do things in life, and there's a lot more to do than they've got time to do for that, and they just don't think of that. And I don't know how to draw the line on youth. I'm not going to put an age on it, because I think sometimes people my age still do the same thing. They just don't think about it. They think they're going to live forever. Do you believe you're going to live a long time on this earth? If you do, can you kind of show me the evidence? What is your confidence? What is it gives you confidence that you're going to live a long time on this earth? Do you have a document, a contract? Do you have something chiseled in stone? No. And since you don't, then what are you going to do about your life while you know you've got it in your hands? You see, will you be alive tomorrow? We don't know that. How many young people have we known who have died young? I've preached funerals for a number of young people. And I don't know and remember any of them that planned to die young. What is your guarantee that you will live a long life? Do you know something God doesn't know about your life? If you know something He doesn't know, I hope you'll tell me after services so I can know about it too. But you see, the fact is we don't know. Now, what about us older folks? We are closer to the end of our life than young people are if we lived a natural life. We still need to make sure we're ready and be prepared for that. And the last question I want us to look at, one, it's a sobering question, but it's a real question. These are not just made up for the effect of a sermon. These are questions you and I've got to live with every day. My wife has to live with them. Everybody here has to live with them. If you died right now, where would you spend eternity? There's really only one of two choices that you have. In John chapter 3 in verse 5, whether you realize it or not, you need to answer that question now. There's one of two choices. In John 3 and 5, Jesus answered the Nicodemus who came to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. What are the two choices? Unless one, that sets a division between one choice and another. Unless one is born of the water and the Spirit. If you're not born of the water and the Spirit, you've made a choice that you won't enter the kingdom of heaven. In other words, you've made a choice you don't want to enter the kingdom of heaven. You don't want to. Or you may say, oh, well, I want to. If you want to, then you will be born of the water and the Spirit, won't you? So there's your two choices before you. And every day of your life, you have to answer that choice. And you will answer it before the day's over. If you need to be born of the water and the Spirit and you don't, you've just answered the question. You've chosen the one that says, I don't want to be part of the kingdom and the saved of God. Every day. But someday, there will be no more days. Will you be ready? Will you be prepared? What would you want? Would you want to be separated from your family members who will go to heaven someday? Would you want to be separated from Jesus, the one who died for you on the cross, someday? You know, just as we expect the laws of the land to be just in punishing someone who's very wicked, a criminal, we are just upset when our justice system lets somebody go that's proven to be a criminal. That just really upsets us. Well, you see, God doesn't do it that way. God always is just. He always punishes. If we do not do what he says, he will punish us. Because he's a just God. His justice demands that evil be dealt with. And if we have evil in our lives, he'll have to deal with it. That makes him a just God. What reason would you give to God right now if you were eternally lost? Well, someone says, I didn't have a chance. That's not true. That's not true. You have right now. You have the chance right now. Here it is. You could not in the day of judgment say, Lord, I didn't have the chance, knowing that during a gospel meeting on a frosty night, and the preacher's name was, well, that really doesn't matter, but he said that about the opportunity that you have. You had it back then. What did you do with that opportunity? Well, I was going to. Why believe in doing something in a day that doesn't even exist? You know, we make plans for the future, and there's wisdom in doing that. But if we put too much into the next day, which is not even here yet, then why make plans then when you've got tonight right here in your presence to do something with your soul? Well, I didn't know that I should obey the Lord when you get in the day of judgment. Yes, you do now. You do now. If you hadn't known it up till now, you do now. You've heard it, unless you fell asleep. And I didn't see anybody falling asleep. You've heard it. You do know now. Would God accept your reasons for not obeying him and just let you go into heaven with the excuses that you might bring up? In conclusion, are you satisfied with where you will spend eternity? If not, why not do something about it right now? Why not do something about it tonight? Why keep putting it off? What is there to be gained by putting it off? And look what you have to gain by not putting it off and serving the Lord. Acts 2:38, the people on the day of Pentecost, a proud bunch of people, arrogant bunch of people, who were the ones who crucified the Christ. Peter pointed that out to them, said, you have crucified, and he made it clear to them, your soul is at stake right now. And they at that moment said, what shall we do? And Peter told them, repent and let every one of you be baptized for the remission of sins. Romans 10 and verse 10, it says, with the mouth confession is made to salvation. God does not want us to sneak into this thing. He wants us to declare it openly. If we have faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, we should have the confidence in that faith to tell anyone and everyone. We should be willing to confess that faith to those who are around us. In Romans chapter 6 and verses 3 through 11, it tells us, that one is buried with Christ in baptism and raised to walk in newness of life. And we can have our sins taken away. And all of these questions that we have looked at tonight would not be troubling questions, because we would have done what God wants us to do. Where are you tonight? If you need to respond, we invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.